You have a Bible? Open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 tonight. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is where we're going to be. I spent a little time at the graveyard today, not because I like hanging out at graveyards, but because I was doing a funeral, and I did a graveside funeral today. But as I was there, I got there early. Believe it or not, I was early, which has hardly ever happened in the history of the world, but I got there early because I was early because they were all late. That's why I was early. But so I sat there for a while waiting for them, and as I did, I looked around at some of the gravestones, and I'm reminded, as I'm at a graveyard, of course, of the brevity of life and how all of us are only here temporarily. The book of James tells us, what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And it's quite a graphic way, if you think about what he's saying, of how quickly life passes. Our lives are but a mist, and it's really a handbreadth. Have you ever been out when it's really cold and you breathe and the steam comes out and then it's gone? That's what he's saying our lives are like. So when I'm looking at these headstones on the graves, realizing that all of us have a beginning date and an ending date, I saw a lot of those headstones today, and I was looking at them, and I was reading them a little bit, and I saw one that said 1975 to 2014, and in my fantastic mathematical mind, I calculated, it took me a little while, and I think I used my fingers, but the lady that died was 39 years old when she died, and I thought, you know, that's really young. When you're 20, 39 seems old, but when you're 50-some, 39 seems young, right? And then I saw another one. The other one said 1937 to 2018. And so I calculated that one out. And that person was 81 years old. But the thing about life is that none of us know when God is going to call us home or say, okay, today is your last day and your number is up. None of us know that. Now, we've been through several kings now in our study, and we keep coming to the same kind of verbiage when we look at these kings. Stuff like, and he rested with his fathers and he was buried. Well, tonight we come to the end of another of Judah's kings, one who was on the list of good or godly kings, Jehoshaphat. Now, we have been looking at his life over these last three chapters, and we've seen a lot of ups and downs in his life. And thankfully, there were a lot more ups than there were downs. He had his human moments, as I call them. And those human moments resulted in there being failures or bad judgments. And one thing that you see in Scripture that's an encouragement to me is that no saint or follower of a God was ever sinless or flawless. Never, not one of them. But we also learn that when we do fail, we can see God's grace and God's mercy picking people back up and putting them right on the right course again. But we can also say the same thing for our lives also, that it's God's grace and mercy that picks us back up when we mess up, and he puts us back on the right road again. So I thank God for his mercy. I thank God every day for his grace. I thank God every day for his forgiveness. And something that we all need every single day. We all need grace. And since none of us have ever lived a sinless life or a faultless life, and if you think about it, if we could do that, then the cross was unnecessary. If there was a way for you and I to make it to heaven on our own, in our own goodness, our own strength, there was no reason for Jesus to go on that cross and die and suffer like he did. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, and of course we're partaking of communion tonight, but even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying, let this cup pass from me, that's exactly what he was basically saying to the Father. Father, if there is any other way to accomplish salvation or the forgiveness of sins for this lost world, then let this cup pass from me. May there be a different way than me going to the cross and suffering and dying. But there wasn't. And so, of course, we know what happened. He said, yet not my will, but your will be done. And Jesus submitted himself completely to the will of the Father. And thus, we have the cross. So, thankfully, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can all experience his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness to whosoever would. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared," or "we serve you with reverence." So every one of us, even us, and I'm not going to brag because I'm not perfect, I'm far from perfect, but even us who are doing our best, right, to serve God wholeheartedly and diligently, even us who are trying our best can be thankful for the grace and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. Now, why is it that we can look at a person like Jehoshaphat and go, wow, this guy, I mean, there's some great things that we can learn from him. But we can learn from him in two ways. We can learn from the things that he did right, and we can also learn from the things that he did wrong. So that's kind of neat how these stories are in here. And that what I love about God is that when God put all these characters in here, in his book, and he exposes them to us, warts and all, he doesn't hide their flaws. Even though they were godly men and women that were serving him for the most part in their lives. So it's really a blessing to be able to see the work of the Lord in their lives. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at chapter 20. It's a long chapter. Hopefully we can get through it tonight. But listen to what it says, and we'll read the first, four verses to start off with. It says, "And it happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." We'll stop there for a little bit. We see right off the bat in verse 1, it says, "And it happened after this." I believe that those words are very important, and they're in the very first sentence of this chapter, because what they're doing is they're drawing attention to what happened previously. In fact, look back at chapter 19, verse 2, and we'll tie this together. It says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you.'" Now, remember what had happened. Jehoshaphat had become unequally yoked together with wicked King Ahab, and God was not pleased. And thus he sends his prophet to rebuke the king. Now, one of God's promised blessings that we have seen given to the nation of Israel, that whenever they served God and they were faithful to God and they were putting God first in their lives, they had the promise of peace from their enemies. God promised to protect them. But it seems that Jehoshaphat, because of his disobedience, he brings this upon him and the people, sort of a reaping effect of these sinful choices. And I believe that's what we're seeing in chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, when he catches wind that now these enemies are coming. So it says, "It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and the others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat." One of the things that we find as a lesson in the Old Testament, especially we see it often, is the bitterness of sin, the consequences of sin, and how sin is often far-reaching. Jehoshaphat's bad decision led to a ripple effect. And I have seen more often than not, when we get involved in sin ourselves, the effects are beyond just our lives. A lot of times, they affect our families. They affect, sometimes they'll affect those that we're working with. Sometimes they'll affect the church. And they have a ripple effect. I'm dealing with a friend of mine that's going through a really difficult time right now. And he was doing something he shouldn't have been doing. I won't mention any names, but the ripple effect of what's happening now in his relationship with his family and beyond is just amazing. And yet he thought what he was doing was in secret, and he thought that nobody could see or nobody was watching, but God was watching. So what happens here is that we see that this really had an effect on Jehoshaphat's life, but it also affected the nation as well. But what we see that Jehoshaphat does here is really an encouragement to me. Because when Jehoshaphat finds out that this massive army is coming against him, and he gets the news that they're heading his way, he doesn't try to handle it in his own strength or ability. The very first thing that he does is he recognizes his great need for God and for God's help. And now think about it. Jehoshaphat, we learned early on that he had probably one of the largest armies of Judah that Judah ever had. In fact, he did have the largest army. He had a huge army, but yet at the same time, he recognizes that his strength was not in his army. He was at a good place at this time spiritually, because we see how he responds right off the bat when he gets the news. Notice it says in verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord." Let me ask you a question, sort of a personal, heart-searching question in your own life. What do you do when trouble or tribulations come to you? What's your first reaction when pressures or hardships happen? How do you respond first, or where do you turn first? When the enemy is looming large in your life, what do you do? And we can see that Jehoshaphat, his response is awesome. Because the very first thing that he does, and he lays out a great example for us to follow, is he does what we all should do. He gets on his knees before God, on his face before God, and he begins to seek the Lord. And that's just a great example of what we should do when difficulties come our way. So Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He begins to pray. And I've said this lots of times. I think that if we would spend time in prayer first, we wouldn't be often in the position of praying in panic later. Because if we prayed first and we sought God first, God is going to lead us in paths of righteousness, and most likely we're never going to get to the point where we're in a panic. So what happened with Jehoshaphat, he's in the position that he's in because he failed to seek God and to obey God when he had the chance earlier. Now he is in a dire strait, and he's in a position where he's in a predicament, and he really has to seek the Lord. But it's still good that he does it. So what does he do? He proclaims a fast, and he begins to pray. But not just for himself, but proclaims a fast for the kingdom that he was the king over. That's pretty cool too, because here's this godly king Jehoshaphat that says to all the people, look guys, we are all in this together. We are all in trouble. We need to pray, and we need to fast. We need to see God right now. I was thinking about this. Can you imagine if our president now, or any of our past presidents, if you want to be fair, imagine if any of our presidents would have done this. We are declaring a fast for the entire nation. Can you imagine? I think people would freak out, and half the country would be outraged if he did that. But he says in essence to everyone, look, we need to pray fast and seek God for his help. And so we look at verse 4, so the response of the people is awesome too. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. I heard a discussion this week on what constitutes a revival. And you'll see a lot of times churches will have revivals, right? They'll say revival this week, or we're going to have a preacher come and we're going to have a revival. But when you really think about a revival, First of all, what you almost always see 100% of the time is that revivals, real revivals, are always preceded by diligent prayer. If you look at all the great revivals that have happened throughout history, there was always prayer involved. See, revival is a sovereign move of God's Spirit upon a person or a community or a church or a nation that begins to really go out from them and begin to change the moral climate of a community or a nation. So looking at what happens in Judah, the people gather together now and they are asking help from the Lord, and they come from all of the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So I would say this really does qualify as a spiritual awakening or a revival. Its effects are far-reaching, and everyone is getting involved in it. Now, of course, they know they're in a bad way, but it's still a good thing to see God the way that they're seeking God. Now, we see there was a similar one that happened in another place in the Scripture. Probably one of the most incredible revivals that ever took place was what happened in Nineveh with Jonah. And if you don't know the story, it's an amazing story, but let's turn back over there real quick. It's near the end of the Old Testament. Sorry about that. It's in the Minor Prophets. And so if you'll find it, it's a little bit hard to find. There we go. And so look at Jonah chapter 3. Something amazing happens here as Jonah comes to preach to a bunch of total pagans. These guys are idolatrous. They are a wicked group of people. Jonah comes and brings a message, and his message is pretty simple. Let's just put it this way too. Jonah was not happy about having to go there, because as far as Jonah was concerned, those people could have just been fried by God. He didn't care about them. The Assyrians were the enemies of Israel, but he goes there to Nineveh, and it says in chapter 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So it's a big place. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and he said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" His message was very, very short, very concise, and he just basically says, look, 40 days, and this city's going down. Now, remember, he's in the midst of his enemies, and he's preaching from the God of Israel to them. But notice how they respond to him. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast." What did we just see Jehoshaphat do? Proclaimed a fast. "And put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything.'" Even the animals had to go on a fast. Can you imagine that? Meow, meow. You know, if you had a cat, whatever. That's not a dog, by the way. Okay? It says, "Do not let any of them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will not turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So God responded to them because they responded to him. And so in essence, God relented and God had mercy on them, because he saw that their hearts were humble before him and they began to seek him. And so it's kind of a neat thing here as we look at this, sort of a parallel, different thing, but we see the same attitude. They declared a fast, they began to humbly seek God and ask God for help. Now next we have this godly king's prayer. And this is one of three prayers that we've seen here in 2 Chronicles. We saw Solomon's prayer, we've seen Asa's prayer, and now we hear Jehoshaphat's prayer. And you know, when you hear a person pray, and you listen to a person pray, you can really tell a lot about where they're at spiritually. Not that you should be evaluating each other's prayers. Did you hear that prayer? Well, let me tell you about it. No, that's not what I'm saying. But here's, we have these guys' prayer here, and we can learn a lot from where their hearts were at by how they prayed to the Lord. And notice what he does. It says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? The very first thing that he does in prayer here when he comes before God is he puts God and their circumstances in the right perspective. There are times when we pray, our eyes are so focused on the circumstance that the circumstance becomes much greater or bigger than God in our viewpoint. But this is not how it happens with him. As he begins to pray, he recognizes who God is. He said, you're the God of heaven. You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand there is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? So he's putting it all in perspective, and he's saying, look, God, if you're for us, then who can be against us? You are above all. You're sovereign over all things. You're sovereign over all the world, all nations. Verse 7, are you not, and then I love this, he personalizes it. Are you not our God? You're the God of Israel, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. So he reminds God, although God knows it already, but it's sort of a reminder to himself as well and to the people listening. God, you have been faithful throughout our history. You're the one that brought us into this land. You're the one that gave us the land. You're the one that drove out our enemies before us. It's all you. Then he says in verse 8, and they dwell in it and have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, he says, look, we're here because of you, and now we have a temple that we built in dedication to you. We live in the land because of you. Verse 9, he says, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And that really was when Solomon dedicated the temple. If you remember his prayer, that was one of the things he prayed. God, when we get into any kind of pickle or difficulty, and we cry out to you from this place, we know that you're going to hear us, and we know that you're going to answer. So he's basically reminding the Lord. He says, look, we know that whenever we get into a difficult time, whether it's any kind of disaster, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, and we come before you and we are crying out in our affliction that you are going to hear us and that you're going to save us. So he says, basically, we are standing upon your promises and our hope is in you. And then he says, verse 10, and now, hear the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. He says, Lord, remember when we were coming into this land and these very peoples were people you told us not to hurt or not to harm or destroy? So we didn't. He says, now look what they're doing. He says, they're wanting to hurt us. So here they are, verse 11, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. He said, they want to kick us out of our land. They want to throw us out of our land, the land that you gave to us. And like I've said many, many times, God never, ever reneged that. That land over there is still belongs to the nation of Israel. And so he says, look, these people want to kick us out of our land. And it's crazy because there's a whole bunch of people in the UN that hate Israel, and they want to kick Israel out of that land. But it belongs to them. So he reminds the Lord that, hey, look, these people are out to get us. Verse 12, O our God, he's still in the middle of his prayer, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Once more, I love how he acknowledges who God is. Oh, our God. And he says, Lord, will you please take care of them? Will you judge them? Now, I don't think that this is something that we, you know, go around praying for everybody. Lord, send judgment. You know, my mom, she gets all rowdy. She's a rowdy Christian sometimes. And she goes, I pray the wrath of God on them. It's like, Mom, settle down. You know, God's merciful. But he says, Lord, will you judge these guys? Because they're coming here to destroy us for no reason. We haven't done anything to provoke them. And I love this verse 12. It's so beautiful because what a great verse. What a truth lesson is in verse 12 when you really look at this. What to do when we are faced with overwhelming odds. This is exactly what we should do, what happens in verse 12. Basically say, Lord, you know, we are beyond our abilities to resolve our problem. It's too big. We have no power. So what we're going to do, Lord, is we're going to look to you. We're going to put our eyes on you. Why is that? Look back at, all the way back up at verse 6. Remember what he said in verse 6? O Lord God, our fathers, you are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? He said, that's why our eyes are on you, because of who you are. And that's where we're putting our eyes in the midst of this difficulty, this great multitude that we're overwhelmed by, that we cannot defeat in our own power. So what should we do when we get into a difficult place? Put your eyes on the Lord and not on your circumstances. So he says, our eyes are on you, is what the king is praying. And then it says in verse 13, now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their little children stood before the Lord. I love this picture. One thing that we do know is that God loves kids. And so there they are, all the kids and the wives and the children, right there in the presence of the Lord. Verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, there we go, I think that's how you say it, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, I don't know how you say that one either, the son of the other guy, and all these guys. And it lists who his grandpa was, Asaph. Verse 15, and he said, listen, all of Judah. What happens is as they're praying and as they're seeking the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord falls upon or comes upon and empowers this prophet, Jehaziel. And he begins to prophesy. This is an instant answer to prayer, by the way, because they were just saying, God, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on you. Right then, the Spirit of God falls on this guy, and he speaks up. Verse 15, and he says, listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat. So he has everybody's attention now, speaking directly to the king and all the people. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed, because of this great multitude. And I love this. For the battle is not yours, but God's. If we could just get that through our heads, that would be so great. To recognize that the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, we're so often trying to fight the battle in our own strength, or our own abilities, or our own wisdom. And you know what we usually do? Make a wreck of stuff. But he says, look, the battle is not yours. It's the Lord's. It's God's. Then he tells them what to do. Tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you will And I love this. He's telling them a play-by-play of what's going to happen before it happens. Because God is omniscient. God knows everything. And so he says that they're going to come up. Let me get back here. The ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you will not need to fight against to fight in this battle. Now, that had to be music to their ears. God's saying, you're going to find them there. You march over there. You're going to see them there. But you're not going to have to lift a finger against them. He says, position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. And then he says a second time, the same thing he had just said a minute ago. Do not fear or be dismayed. What is the temptation that we often come into when there's a difficulty in our lives? We are tempted to become what? Fearful or dismayed. We get discouraged. God, where are you? And we begin to allow the circumstance to overwhelm us because our eyes are on the wrong thing. So he says, don't do that. Keep your eyes on the Lord. So don't become fearful and don't become dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them. And he says, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. Just a beautiful scene. He just gets down on his face before the Lord. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Can you imagine the joy and the relief they must have felt to hear God directly tell them, guys, listen, I'm going to take care of it. The battle belongs to me. You're not going to have to lift a finger. And their response is just worship. They fall down before the Lord and they just begin to worship him. And then it says in verse 19, then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. Now I love this. They had designated worshipers. That was their job, to worship the Lord. So as they hear this, all the singers just begin to sing with all of their might, with lifting up their voices loud and high before God in worship. Verse 20, so they rose early in the morning. I bet you they slept good that night. Or I bet you they were excited. Can you imagine? They're going to go out to battle, but they know that the Lord is going to handle everything. And I bet you they were like, I can't wait to see what God does, right? So they rose early in the morning and they went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I love this word of encouragement from him. Because they're all going out. They're going out to face this massive army. Remember, it's an army that was so large and so massive that they knew they could not defeat them. There was no way they could do it. That's what caused them to get on their faces before God in the first place. But here Jehoshaphat reminds him, he says, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. So he gives him a little pep talk. And we see the blessings of faith, the blessings of belief. If you believe in the Lord, you're going to be established. You put your faith in the Lord, you're going to be established. You believe his word, his prophets, you shall prosper. In verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying. Now get the picture. The other army's coming, right? They're going to meet him where he said they were going to be. But as they're coming, they're worshiping. They're singing. And so the other army can hear this group of people coming, just singing these worship songs before God. And so it's kind of an unusual thing, probably, to hear before a battle. Unless you're Israel, because they did that a few times. Remember when they marched around Jericho and they sang and all that? So it's just a neat thing that praise and worship is so powerful. So they go out and they're singing before the Lord, and they're praising the beauty of His holiness. And here's what they were saying: praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh, for His mercy endures forever. And that was their song. Now, there's a cool psalm, and I want you to turn over there. The King James says it the best. I'll show you what it says. But look at Psalm 22, verse 3. Psalm 22. So if you'll turn over to Psalm 22. There's some really cool verse here that we quote it often. You probably heard it before. But it's only written this way in the King James Version. Actually, it's Psalm 22. Yeah, did I say verse 3? Verse 2, yeah. It's verse 3. 22, verse 3. It says this: but You are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. The King James says, You inhabitest the praises of Israel. You inhabit their praises. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. So as they are coming and they are worshiping and bringing glory to God, God is there in the midst of them, enthroned, inhabiting the praises of His people. So neat. And it says now, verse 22, now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Now what's interesting in verse 22, it doesn't tell us exactly what that means. I was thinking, I wonder what this means. I know it doesn't mean that he sent out his military guys. I know that Jehoshaphat's army wasn't the ones that did it, because he said, you guys aren't going to have to lift a finger. You're not going to be fighting in this battle. So this could mean that the Lord sent angels or armies, his own army, the unseen army, the unseen realm, to go out and to set an ambush against these guys. But notice what happens in the ambush. It's really cool what God does here. He causes confusion in the midst of them. Remember, there were several groups that had come together all to come against Judah. Different nations had gathered together to fight. Now, notice what happens in verse 23. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. They turn on each other and they start fighting with each other. Formerly, they came only to fight against Judah. Now they turn on each other. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. It's a free-for-all. Israel, the Judah, doesn't even get into the battle at all. All of a sudden, they're just worshiping and singing, and confusion comes into the camp of the enemy, and they just begin to wipe each other out. And they literally killed everyone. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude. I remember this was a massive army. They looked toward the multitude, and there were dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and the people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they had stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were there 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. So here the Lord literally does what He said He was going to do. The battle belonged to Him, and He took care of Israel. All they had to do, just be worshipers. That's pretty cool. Verse 26, and on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, I guess that's how you say it. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Beraka until this day. Now, I looked into this a little bit. This word means blessing, or place to praise, or it can mean the place to praise the Lord. They named the valley where the defeat happened, that God wiped out the enemies, a place to praise the Lord. And that became the new name of that place. Verse 27, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy. For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. This is a massive victory parade. They come back into Jerusalem. That was a pretty quick turnaround, really, because sometimes those battles lasted weeks or months. They come back after four days, five days, they come back. And here they are walking in, not a scratch on one of them. No casualties whatsoever. Maybe someone tripped and, you know, hurt their toenail or something. But it doesn't say that. Nothing happened in the battle, right? Verse 28, so they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. This is a massive, massive worship time. I mean, this giant group of soldiers coming back in just to worship the Lord, and the people being gathered there waiting for them to come home. And so they gather in the house of the Lord with all of their instruments, and they begin to worship and praise. And verse 29, it says, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. You know, it's interesting today that Israel is still surrounded by massive, massive groups of people that hate their guts. I mean, if you go to any of the countries, almost all the countries around Israel hate Israel. And when I was in Egypt, I told you the story before, but the Christians, even the Christians there didn't like Israel, which was kind of an odd thing to me. But their culture had really infected or affected the way that they looked at Israel, the Egyptians. And I asked them one day, I said, you guys outnumber the Arab nations, all of you guys outnumber Israel by its incredible amount. Why don't you just go over there and wipe them out if you hate them all so bad, if you all hate them so bad? And they said, because they're powerful and God is on their side. That was what they said. And so this kind of stuff has reverberated throughout history. These stories, they stick in people's minds that God fights for his people, but he does the same for us as his people. That's so neat. So then it says in verse 30, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So Jehoshaphat gets back on track with the Lord. The nation gets back on track with the Lord. God begins to bless them again. God gives them peace after this little skirmish that almost happened, which of course was a great lesson, I believe, for Jehoshaphat, not to mess up like he did and also to keep his eyes on the Lord. And then we have a little kind of ending or prelude to the story. Is that not prelude? What's the ending part? Yeah, that. Whatever you want, you just said. One of those guys said it. Verse 31, so Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. And he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. If she's from New Mexico. Verse 32. And he walked, just messing around. And he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is the Lord's sort of evaluation of his life, his testimony in the big picture. And wouldn't it be a blessing at the end of our lives if we had a testimony like verse 32? That at our funerals or and if God was to give up the evaluation of us at our eulogy, that he could say this of us, that we didn't turn aside from serving the Lord, that we did what was right in his sight. I hope that that's the goal for every one of us. That when we live our lives, that we're living our lives with that in mind. You should and I should be living our lives always thinking to ourselves, Lord, how can I please you? How can I serve you? How can I honor you? And in the end, because someday we know there's going to be a group of believers that get to hear these words, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh Lord, I want to be in that number, right? When the saints go marching in, right? To hear that from the Lord. And so he gets this really neat, you know, overall kind of a testimony sharing about how his life was. But there's a nevertheless. Nevertheless, remember, he wasn't perfect. The high places were not taken down, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. That blows my mind. After all they had seen, after all that had happened, that they still held on, some of the people, didn't get rid of their altars of worshiping their idols. There were still some high places left. Now, we know he had cleaned house a lot, but it wasn't perfect. There was still some left. And you know, even whenever in a nation, when a nation turns or there's a real revival, there's always a remnant of knuckleheads, it seems like, right? That are hardened against God and that will not turn to God. Now, we know on the flip side of that, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter therein. But narrow is the gate and narrow the road that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. So in reality, the sad part is that usually the majority of people will not serve God, will not in this life bow their knee before the Lord Jesus. So there was still those that held on to their high places, and Jehoshaphat wasn't able to clean all of them out. It says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself. Here's another one of his falters. He allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. This was Ahab's son, by the way, who acted very wickedly. So you would have thought he would have learned from the first big boo-boo not to align himself with the kings of Israel, because Ahab was a total bonehead and this guy's the same way, like father, like son. Ahaziah was wicked. He acted wickedly. But he yokes himself in a business deal this time. But God doesn't bless it and God doesn't honor it. Notice what happens. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships of Ezion, or the ships in Ezion Geber. But Eleazar, the son of Dodava of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, you know, when Jehoshaphat saw a prophet coming his way, it was either going to be really good news or really bad news. And this time it's not good news. He prophesies again, and this is so cool that God doesn't let his kids off the hook, right? He prophesies against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So he tells him beforehand, your little business adventure with this bad king you yoked yourself together with is going down the tubes. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. So he had this, probably this big old plan. Hey, let's get all kinds of nice stuff and goods and bring them back here and let's get rich. And God said, no, you're not doing that. So sometimes the Lord has to put a shipwreck on our plan. How many, have you ever had that happen to you? I have. Yeah, several. I've had a lot of shipwrecks along the way where I thought, I'm going to do this. And God says, no, you're not. You're not doing that. But it's the grace of God that keeps us a lot of times from even doing stupid stuff like this. But Jehoshaphat had his moments, some great shining moments and a few falters. And I'm sure that at the end of our lives, it's probably going to be the same. Hopefully we have more on the good side than on the bad side. Not that we're trying to earn our way to heaven, but that we'll be rewarded by God for our faithfulness. That we will be faithful to the best of our ability. And we don't have that much wood, hay, and stubble to burn.